Ephesians 4, verse 12 to 15. Ephesians 4, verse 12. But we read from verse 11 to get the sense. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the ministry of the word and the united growth of the church. The ministry of the word and the united growth of the church. We've seen that the apostle is dealing with a necessity, with the necessity of the church walking worthily of its high calling. That calling has been set out in the first three chapters, and therefore the importance of unity in the church. And for the promotion of that unity and the godliness which must be the basis of that unity, the exalted Saviour has given teaching gifts in the church. And let us consider firstly what the ministry is for. What the ministry is for. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There has been much discussion around the question of the meaning of the phrase the work of the ministry or the work of ministry. Many modern commentators take ministry in the more general sense of service, and so the idea is that the phrase the work of the ministry is part of the effect of the teaching offices. Part of its, the effect of those offices in the church is to cause the people of God to serve one another in love, and that is a very commonly held view of this particular phrase. Indeed, one might say it almost is the fashionable view of the meaning. We are not convinced by this, not simply because the older writers generally took it as referring to the ministry of the word, and indeed the Westminster Directory of Church Government appears to take it in that way, but because there are reasons within the passage itself. The context is as follows. Verse 11 speaks of the gifts of the ministry of the word. We saw that they were temporary, that some of them were temporary, apostles and prophets, that they were gifts that entailed direct revelation from God, and also evangelists were temporary in the distinctive sense of the office that those who were assistants to the apostles occupied, like Timothy and Titus. There are no direct equivalents to Timothy and Titus today, because whilst there are men who are evangelists in the sense that they preach the gospel and preach it to those who haven't heard it before and are outside of the kingdom, in that sense there are evangelists, but there are no evangelists in the sense of Timothy and Titus, who worked under the direct supervision of the apostles and were called by extraordinary means, including prophecy, we know in the case of Timothy. But pastors and teachers continue in the church. So verse 11 is speaking of the gifts of the ministry of the word. Then verse 13 to 15 are still speaking of the building up of the church in the truth. It is only at verse 16 that the apostle introduces the mutual building up of one another. And so the context indicates that in verse 12, it is not the mutual service of the members one to another, true though that is, but it is the ministry of the word which is employed by the Lord to produce the people, in verse 16, who seek one another's upbuilding in the body of Christ. So the question of mutual upbuilding of the all the members, one toward another, is not yet. And in verse 12, the apostle is still speaking of the distinctive ministry of distinctive service of the ministry of the word of God. And so in verse 12, we take the perfecting of the saints as the overall purpose of the officers. That's why there are teachers in the church, because the saints are to be perfected. And then the work of the ministry is describing what these officers are to do, and the edifying of the body of Christ is the effect of that ministry, which is necessary in order for the overall aim of the perfecting of the saints to take place. So then, first here, the purpose of the teaching office, the purpose of the teaching office for the perfecting of the saints. That's why there were apostles, prophets, evangelists, and were and still are pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, we might just mention that the word "for" at the beginning of verse 12 is a different word from the word "for" when it says "for the work of the ministry" and "for the edifying of the body of Christ." And the first phrase, "for the perfecting of the saints," the word "for" there is in the sense of "with a view to." So this is giving the overall reason why the exalted Christ has given teachers to the church, for the perfecting of the saints. And then the other two clauses expand on that thought. So these gifts of the ministry of the word are given with a view to the perfecting of the saints. That word "perfecting" is a word which means to bring to order or to render complete. It's used in the gospel accounts where the disciples were mending their nets, and it's the idea of bringing together and bringing to completeness and usableness. The thought then is of bringing the church into order and completeness and harmony. And with that aim in view, God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. That is, the ministry of the word. The word "ministry," as we've said, is a general term meaning service, and it's used in a variety of contexts. But there are quite a number of passages where it is used specifically of the ministry of the word. For example, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Or in 2 Corinthians 5, 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." And that is clearly the ministry of the word, as verse 20 makes clear, "as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, be reconciled to God." Or in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3, "giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, the apostle says, "for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Or 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, "but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So the term "ministry" is general, but it also has a specific usage of the ministry of the word, that is the servant of God who is to convey the truth of God's word to the people. And as this word is applied to all the preaching and teaching officers, but only the pastor and teacher or the teaching elder remains in the church, that is why the elders who labour in the word and in doctrine are frequently called ministers. And it is through the ministry of the word that the ministers are to seek the perfecting of the saints. That is, these offices, these gifts were given to be used by the preaching and teaching of the word of God. That is the calling of the ministers of the church of God. And then the effect of the ministry, which is compatible with the perfecting of the saints, is the edifying of the body of Christ. The edifying of the body of Christ. That word edifying means to build up. The word itself is oikodomein, which from which we have our word accommodation, and accommodation means a building that you can stay in and be in. And so the word means to build up. And so the means by which the Lord is perfecting his church is on earth is through the ministry of the word, building up the people of God, the body of Christ. And this refers not simply to sinners being converted, that's part of it, but also that those who are the people of God should be built up and strengthened and increase in the knowledge of God, as we'll see in a moment. So that this is a divinely appointed means for the building up of the church of God, the building up of the body of Christ. Therefore, availing ourselves of hearing the preaching and teaching of the word of God is not a mere option. It is not optional. We can say, well, we've got the Bible, and in these days we've got many books giving excellent exposition of the Bible, and that's good, but there is to be attendance upon the preaching and teaching of the word of God in the congregations of God's people. If I may break my general rule and give you a quotation, I'd like to read what John Calvin says at this point. He says, "And yet this work, so admirable and divine, is here declared by the apostle to be accomplished by the external ministry of the word, that those who neglect this instrument should hope to become perfect in Christ is utter madness. Yet such are the fanatics on the one hand, who pretend to be favored with secret revelations of the Spirit, and proud men on the other, who imagine that to them the private reading of the Scriptures is enough, and they have no need of the ordinary ministry of the church." So then, to abandon the hearing of the public preaching of the Word of God is to seek to be conformed to Christ in independence of Christ's own appointed instrumentality. Secondly, what this edification means. What does it mean? Verse 13. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What this edification, this building up means. This verse elaborates on what is meant by the edification of the body of Christ, the building up. The first phrase is, "till we all come till we all come in the unity of the faith, till we all come or arrive or come together into the unity of the faith. We see that so long as there is a church in this world, there will be need of the ministry of the word as well. So long as there is a church, and there always will be a church in this world, and so long as it falls short of perfection, which it always does in this world, then just so there will always be the need of the ministry of the word. Preaching will never be superfluous or redundant to the end of the world. Never. And we need to have that fixed in our minds, because there is a great deal of plausible but unscriptural talk in these days that preaching is a thing of the past. You can't preach to people these days, and we've moved on, and we live in an age of different kinds of communication, and therefore preaching is a thing of the past. It isn't, and it never will be. There must always be preaching in the church of God until Christ returns. And this ministry of the word, this edifying of the body of Christ, is described as till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The Son of God here is to be connected with both faith and knowledge. Both faith and knowledge relate to the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God and the knowledge of the Son of God. Earlier on, the apostle had spoken of one faith, and we saw that it meant not simply the body of truth, but actual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is speaking of being built up and united as our faith in the Son of God increases. And our faith in the Son of God increases, and as it does, our recognition of his greatness and of his glory, of his offices, of his person, of his work as the Redeemer, of his glorious reign at the right hand of God, of his coming again in glory, these things increase. Faith in him increases, and the knowledge of him increases. Our faith is in him, and our knowledge of the truth is always related to him. Nothing that we properly learn of the truth of God is not connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, and our appreciation of him, and our recognition of him, and our understanding of him, and our faith in him, and our love toward him. There is no true edification which does not lead us to clearer and fuller apprehension of the greatness of Christ and of our obligations of trust, love, devotion, and obedience to him. And this is a uniting thing. The greater the faith of God's people in Christ, and the greater their knowledge of Christ, the more united they will be in Christ. And then the apostle says, unto a perfect man. That word perfect there, it means fully grown. The body of Christ must aim to be fully grown, mature, fully developed. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature, that word stature can mean physical size, or it can also mean age, but it makes little difference here. The idea is that we should reach the measure of full-grown maturity, complete development. compatible with the fullness of Christ. Now, the fullness of Christ here could refer to the perfection of Christ, which we are to be conformed. Others take it as the fullness of the blessings which Christ can bestow. But we prefer the former meaning. The idea is, here is Christ in his fullness, his perfection. And as the body of Christ, we are to grow until we reach the measure, we reach conformity to Christ. Christ's perfection and purity is the standard. And as we are built up, we become more like Christ. That's the standard. That's the measure. The measure of the stature. That's the height that we are to aim at. The fullness of Christ. So as his body, we are to become like him. Not that we attain in this life, but that is the mark. So in Philippians chapter 3, the apostle speaks in a more individual way. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the standard, the maturity that is compatible with the fullness of Christ. That brings us thirdly, doctrine, growth, and stability. Doctrine, growth, and stability. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This spiritual progress will lead to stability amidst false doctrinal cross currents. Because the knowledge envisaged is an applied and experimental knowledge of the Son of God himself, it leads to stability. Not every kind of knowledge leads to stability. The true knowledge of the Son of God, that knowledge which goes along with faith in him, that knowledge which includes an increasing apprehension of his greatness and glory and his loveliness and his beauty and the hatefulness of sin, that experimental knowledge leads to stability. But a theoretical knowledge does not. And that is why there are those who make rapid strides in a theoretical understanding of true biblical doctrine. They seem conversant with the biblical doctrines of the faith. And yet, they're thoroughly unstable, because it has not taken root in their hearts. Biblical doctrine is simply an intellectual toy with which they play for a while. And then they become bored with it, and they move on to something else. And there are people like that. Perhaps you know them. They seemed to understand, but they were never enthralled with Christ. They took a certain pleasure in the symmetry and the order of sound doctrine, but that was all. And so it doesn't last, and they go off to something else and run after foolishness of every kind. But where there is true building up, there is a stabilizing, establishing, settled in the truth. And the apostle uses two pictures by way of contrast, to show the opposite. First of all, that of children. Children are unstable and rather unpredictable compared with adults. And also they are easily deceived. And so he says that we henceforth be no more children. And then he later on, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He weaves the two illustrations together. Children are easily deceived. It says here, by the sleight of men, the artifice, the trickery, and then cunning craftiness, cunning, the skill directed to the craft of deceiving. There are people who have skill which they employ in the craft of deceiving, and they lie in wait as if to ambush the simple in order to deceive them. There are several pictures here, but cunning craftiness, it's skillful in the work of deception and watchful, lying in wait for a victim. And then the other illustration, of course, in the middle of it is a ship on a restless sea, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, like a light vessel on an unstable sea. And because the ship is light, it just wanders about. Gust of wind, it blows. It's rudderless. It just goes along with whatever is happening. So if they're in a Reformed church, yes, the Reformed faith is fine. But if they're with people who are charismatics and Arminians, well, that's fine too. Everything's fine. There's no stability. Blown about. Easily knocked off course. Not established in the truth. And then fourthly, unity in heart and mind in Christ. Unity in heart and mind in Christ. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth. The word is a word which can mean speaking the truth, or holding the truth, or professing the truth, or adhering the truth. It's the idea of truthing. It's truthfulness. And it's the truth of God that is in view here. And it's the idea of the whole body, through the preaching of the truth, they're established in the truth, and they all hold it, and they all speak it, and they all profess it, and they all adhere to it. There is a good kind of uniformity in the Church of God. Not a uniformity of personality, not a uniformity of gift, but a uniform adhering, cleaving, owning, testifying, professing, speaking of the truth of the Word of God. That uniformity we do want. And this truth is to be jointly held in love. In love. You see, where truth is properly applied, there will be love. You say, but what about these now types who have the truth, but they're bitter and they're not loving and they're not kind? Do they hold the truth? Do they really hold the truth? If the truth doesn't make them loving to the brethren, then they haven't, have they? They understand the truth, but they haven't been brought low by the truth. So they're speaking the truth, holding the truth in love, growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Here the metaphor is slightly changed. In the earlier part it was Christ, and we seeking, as it were, by his grace, to attain to the measure of conformity to him, to attain the stature of conformity to his holiness. Here it's the idea of Christ the head, the body, seeking to grow, to be conformed and fitting for such a head. And so it is that the aim of all this preaching and teaching is conformity to Christ. It has no end in itself other than this, of conformity to Christ. That's why we have preaching, that we should be conformed to Christ. That's why Christian congregations should call a minister, because they want to be conformed to Christ. Not just so as they'll have less to do in the church and this sort of thing. People call ministers for all sorts of wretched reasons, but the right reason is because they want to be conformed to Christ. And the public preaching of the word is a divinely appointed means to that end. Well then, some lessons just by way of summary. First of all, truth is essential to growth. Truth is essential to growth. Our Lord Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Those who are against doctrine, they don't know better than Christ, who prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." That means we need the word of God, and we need understanding in the word of God. And there's no way around that. We have to know the word, and we have to understand it. And public preaching and teaching is a divinely appointed means of increasing our understanding of what the word teaches. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle, in the days when there were those extraordinary gifts of tongues and interpretation and prophecy, his whole emphasis is that everyone needs to understand what is being said, or they're not edified. There must be understanding. Now, there needs to be more than a mere mental understanding, but the point of entry is the mind. There's no shortcut to the emotions that results in edification. There can be a shortcut, but it doesn't edify. And 1 Corinthians 14 shows us that. And that was true even when there was genuine tongue speaking. And as for the babbling that takes place today, there is no edification in it whatsoever. It might arouse feeling for a while, but it doesn't last. We need truth. Truth understood in the mind and applied to the heart and life in order to be sanctified. Then secondly, preaching the truth promotes unity. We noticed this by way of anticipation last time, but preaching of the truth promotes unity. And as we mentioned last week, this is the exact opposite of what the majority of people think today. And sadly, it's the opposite of what many people in the professing church think. They think if you want the unity, forget about doctrine, and you might have unity, as if you can drift into unity by silence, that if we keep quiet and don't say anything about what the Bible teaches on this and that and the other, then maybe there'll be unity. unity in silence. Is that what the Bible means by unity? I don't think so. Unity is in the truth. And you can't have unity in the truth unless that truth is up front. So true unity is not something that we drift into. It is actively promoted by God's blessing on truth preached. Conformity to Christ is the basis of unity. And that conformity to Christ comes about through God's blessing upon the truth. True Christian unity does not mean ignoring the Word of God. That unity is not worth having. It's worth a niceness. A niceness of social interaction. But it's not Christian unity. Christian unity is in the truth. And then thirdly, truth properly applied leads to Christ-likeness and Christ-like love, both toward him and toward the brethren, speaking the truth in love. The speaking or holding of the truth in love here, that verse is often used as if it's contrasting speaking the truth in an unloving way and speaking the truth in a loving way. Well, no doubt those two things can be contrasted, but actually the apostle doesn't envisage the unloving way. The idea is that those who are united in the truth will be united in love as well, that it must be so, that it is a spurious holding of the truth which is not accompanied by love to the brethren. And so truth properly applied must lead to love of the brethren. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Amen.